Well, good morning to everyone. Welcome to Petersham Baptist Church this morning. I hope the time change hasn't thrown you off as much as me. It's a bit weird. It's really, really, really weird, isn't it, when they change the time on you? You're like, what time is it? Where am I? But good morning. My name's Matt. I'm a student minister here. I'll lead the service this morning. I'm really looking forward to our time together. Just want to read Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 to 13. So let me read that. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, and wisdom and strength, and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Amen." Here we see the whole of creation gathered together singing praise to God and the Lamb. They are gathered together to acknowledge the wonder and glory of God, who he is and what he's done. And just as one day all creation will converge to revere and praise God, so we too, the church, meet each week to express this same proclamation and worship of our God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who has redeemed us. This morning, we want to hear what God has to say to us in his word, and Tim's going to be preaching a little later on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're also going to share the Lord's Supper together, a time where we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. It's also being the first Sunday of the month, we get together and have lunch, so we're going to share a meal after the service. So please stick around for that. If you haven't brought something and you're not able to get something, that's okay, stay and let's share a meal together.
The Bible reading today is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn with me to page 1131 in the Pew Bibles, starting at verse 1. "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body.
Morning, everyone. Really good to see you. My name's Tim. I'm the pastor here. I hope you're well. We will be moving through that passage in just a moment. Presents many questions and good things for us to think about this morning. Let's pray that God helps us and that he softens our hearts for us. Father, we do ask that you might speak to us this morning. And when, as your word is explained, we pray that you would give us a softness of heart. We're only too aware that what we've just read is in opposition to the values that surround us in our city. Would you please help us accept this word as your living word, and may it shape and change us for Jesus' sake. Since becoming a Christian, how have you changed? How much have you changed? As Christians, we should all have dramatic conversions. The grace of God commands and enables us to make a decisive break with the old life, to enter newness of life. A new life that's the standard of which is not set by our surrounding population, it's set on the standard of God's holiness and his godliness. So Christian people are called to glorify God with our bodies. So what areas of your life do you think are on God's to-do list? What areas of Tim's life is God about to continue to address? What areas of our lives do not presently glorify God? Is it the way we think about money or security or possessions? Is it the way we think about sex and relationships and desire? Do we have areas of our lives which we have somewhat locked off to God and told him, not yet? I'm not prepared to open this up and change here just yet. Will we heed the challenge to change? There's a lot in the passage before us, but in a sense it says two things. There's a reality and there's a challenge, and they both reinforce one another. The reality is this: for those who have sought refuge in Christ, you have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so if you are a person who has sought refuge in Christ by faith, rejoice in your salvation. Because this means that because of Christ, God looks upon you as someone who is sexually pure. And the moment I say that, we've got to step back and sexually pure. No, that cannot be me. It sounds like I've overstated the case. No one here would claim that kind of status, would they? I'm sexually pure. Put your hand up. We think that our sexual sins in the past or in the present stain us permanently. Sexually pure, that is not of me. Precisely, it is not of you. It is because of the grace of God that you are washed and sanctified and justified. Or whether it's the greed, which is idolatry, The constant craving for more possessions, the constant desire for more money in order to have more possessions, or the constant absence of contentment. Could it be that because of Christ, God looks upon me as someone who is content and grateful? Oh, better than that. He looks upon you as washed and sanctified and justified. Since becoming a Christian, how have you changed? You've changed dramatically. God has moved you from death to life. You are a new creation, and in Christ, your status is washed, sanctified, justified, and that cannot be lost. That is the reality. Here's the challenge. It's just a few verses earlier in the middle of our passage. The challenge is, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9. The other side of the radical inclusivity of the gospel. That not only does God wash and sanctify and justify men and women from every tribe, tongue, language and people, but God washes and sanctifies and justifies people from every sin, impurity, idol and ignorance. The other side is that if you don't want Christ, you are where we all once stood. Condemned. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom? And then, as if to anticipate a blurring of the truth, Paul warns immediately, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's the challenge. God will exclude those who are outside of Christ. And that sits alongside God's inclusive gospel, that whoever comes to him in faith is washed and justified and sanctified. Because that is what some of you were, writes Paul to the Corinthian church. They were amongst those who lived to gratify themselves, who worshipped other gods, who neither knew the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, nor cared to know. And yet in Christ, they are now God's people, washed and sanctified and justified. But do not be deceived. This is a warning about the effect of an argument other people might say on you. Some people from within other churches might say, your gospel is far too narrow. Or some people from outside churches will say, there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with that kind of lifestyle. But don't be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. These key verses in verses 9 to 11, right in the middle of our passage, sit there not only as a comfort to the extraordinary mercy and grace of God. It sits there as a constitution that it might compel people to live lives consistent with this truth. Reminding us of the truth of the gospel in order to shape the way we live. On either side of this constitution, in the middle, is contradictory behaviour. The first is Christians taking other Christians to court. That's kind of the first half, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. You might remember the Corinthians didn't make a judgment on the immoral brother within their midst, but they're more than happy to take one another to court. And Paul rips into this church for doing this. How dare you do this, he says. There's a number of reasons why you can't believe they're doing this. The first reason is it's just trivial cases. The second is because of the courts they were going to were not just anyway. There's no certainty that you'll get a good outcome or a just outcome from these courts. And the third reason is because the Lord's people will judge the world. It's really important to see that the cases before us are trivial. They are not criminal, they're civil. They would have involved legal possession, breach of contract, damages or fraud. Paul says they're trivial, verse 2, the things of this life, verse 3. Things that shouldn't need to go to court. The courts themselves, they would favour those who had money and bribes. And the last reason is because Paul says, don't you know the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? To which I've always answered, No, I missed that. Where is that? So, just in case you're wondering, where is this teaching that God's people will be involved in the judgment? Well, Jesus speaks about it. He says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's some references in Daniel, but I think it's more helpful to go to Revelation for a minute. Jesus promises to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. That's a promise to the Christian, which is language straight out of Psalm 2, which is about the Messiah. I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. You said, you're my son, so I've become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. The people of the Messiah have been included in the Messiah. They've been wrapped up in his victory. We're crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And it seems that we're going to be a part of his judgment. All of which makes the Corinthians' inability to make a decision themselves about an immoral person and then to take their brothers and sisters to court in front of the ungodly is just makes it all ridiculous. When we see what is happening in the first part of this chapter, it's clear that Paul's not against the legal system. Paul is not setting up an either-or of you can never go to the court, you always have to do things in-house. He's not saying that. He's saying this is pathetic that you are going to court over trivial things. And so there ever was matters that were criminal. Our policy as a church would never be, well, let's deal with this ourselves. Hopefully we could do a both-and where we get reconciliation or at least confession to happen in our church, but seeking justice through the judicial courts is not off the cards for Christians. What is a horrific witness to the gospel is that this church is taking one another to court over trivial things in front of unbelievers. What a horrific witness to the gospel that God and sinner can be reconciled when these people are unreconciled and are taking each other to court, probably motivated by greed. The second half of the chapter, we see Paul engage with two kind of maxims that the Corinthians were championing. We see maxims all the time. They're kind of like a self-centered ethical imperative. You know, be true to yourself or whatever makes you happy. This is kind of hashtag, this is how I live. That's the kind of maxim. But nothing is quite as forceful as what the Corinthians were saying. They were saying and living by, everything is permitted to me. Everything's permissible. Paul questions this. They were saying, everything's permissible for me. I think I could do anything. Paul questions this by asking, is it beneficial? And isn't it possible to be mastered? It's not all Paul has to say. He'll say more about sexual immorality in the last part of the passage. But here are two challenging factors to consider. Is this thing that I'm entitled to have, I have freedom to enjoy, is it beneficial for me? And is it possible that I could be mastered by it? It may not be beneficial for you as a person of faith, and it may even master you. Tasting may lead to addiction. Both of these checks have a degree of realism to them. They imply that we are not as strong as we think we are, and that we can even be enslaved to certain principles. For Paul, freedom doesn't infer permission. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. So let's list some practical examples. About taking on some extra studies. On top of your already busy lifestyles, hey, I'll do a master's on the side. Or what about extra responsibility at work? Or about the freedom to drink? Not always beneficial for you, is it? And there's even the possibility that I can become mastered by it. I need to have it. I must constantly be thinking about it. I'm mastered by it. Let me give you a trivial example. Over the last couple of weeks, I've found these two new websites. You may have heard of them. I think they're pretty new. eBay and Gumtree. They're really helpful. You can get stuff cheaper. And so we've got all the kids' birthday presents done. Brilliant. But guess what? I now go to eBay to look for a bargain. I could be constantly looking. And you can always justify a bargain, can't you? What a bargain. It served its purpose. Got the kids their birthday presents. Brilliant. But the search for the bargain can consume you. Friends, constant shopping or looking to be constantly shopping could be just greed, couldn't it? Just wanting more. And because I can financially afford this, we think that means I'm permitted. I can afford, therefore I should. No, not necessarily. It may not be beneficial for you. It may even master you. The principle also stands behind social media. Are you permitted to use it? Yes, go for it, whatever. Just because you can, though, doesn't mean it's going to be beneficial for you. You can be mastered by social media. This seemingly incidental checklist that Paul has, is it beneficial and can you be mastered? It reveals that we're not that strong. Will I be mastered by these things? It's not incidental that 13 times throughout the New Testament we hear of the command to Christians of self-control. We're encouraged to exhibit self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not an empty virtue, is it? It's certainly not lived out in a vacuum. We're constantly being told that we can have things because other people have them, or I can afford them, or but that doesn't mean we should. Is it beneficial? Is it possible that you could be mastered by this? These are a couple of the checklists that Paul gets Christians to think about through their freedom. This second saying that the Corinthians have is a bit more darker. They try to add a Christian twist to it. They say, food for the stomach, verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I think the quote continues, and God will destroy them both. I think the Corinthians are saying everything until it says both. I know the NIV this morning doesn't have the quotation marks to that point, but I don't think Paul would say God's going to destroy them both, because the next verse, what does he say? Resurrection. So it's more likely the Corinthians are saying food for the stomach, stomach for food, God will destroy them both. And you need to know that the elite in Corinth were known for having these lavish parties where you eat as much as you want, you drink as much as you want, and then it's the host's responsibility to provide prostitutes at the end of the dinner. And so the Corinthians are saying, I've got to eat. It's probably a metaphor for eating, and not a metaphor, it probably does refer to their eating and drinking, but it is probably also a metaphor for their sexual appetite. You've got to eat. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. God's just going to destroy them. It's not going to matter. And of course, Paul does not agree. Paul reasons that God will not destroy the body, but that he will raise the body. So verse 13, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. Not only are our bodies going to be raised, they've been purchased, and they're connected to Christ. So verse 15, engaging with this situation, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. Now, Paul's argument moves us to see that sexual sin is more serious. It's more complicated. Other sins are committed outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, a body that is not merely their own, but has been purchased. Now, we might wonder, what about, I don't know, gluttony or drunkenness? Don't they affect the body? I don't think Paul would disagree, but I think it's a matter of degree. Yes, drunkenness affects our bodies. It's sinning against our bodies. But sex involves us in a more intimate way. There's a one flesh relationship set up in sex. And so all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Which is why we need to go back to that constitution bit and remind ourselves that we were washed and sanctified and justified. So if this morning kind of raises sins of the past that you feel ashamed of, remember all you have in Christ. Washed. Set apart as his people. Declared innocent in his sight. That's the reality. That's the gift we have. It's a word of wonderful comfort. But it always stands as our constitution. We are to flee sexual immorality and glorify God with our bodies. And look, the next chapter, in chapter 7, we can kind of keep talking about this as Paul starts to open up what it will look like for us each in different kind of areas. Some of us will be married, some of us won't be married, and Paul will show us what it means to glorify God with our bodies. The church, though, is called to be a community that flees sexual immorality together and seeks to encourage one another to glorify God with our bodies. There's a need for our Christian fellowship to provide a community that is both willing and able to offer support and encouragement in these areas. We need to be biblical in understanding sexuality and heed Paul's challenge to not be deceived by other arguments. We also need to be biblical in our compassion and encouragement of one another. We must remember that the old is passing away, the new is breaking in, and there's a kingdom to inherit. That kingdom is held out to believers. Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. In our quieter moments, we might secretly doubt this because of the shame of past or present sin. But be reminded this morning, believers are a new creation. And whatever our failings in any of these areas, if you've clung to Christ, you're washed and sanctified and justified. You are closer and more acceptable to God than you might think or feel. By the blood of Christ, God washes, sanctifies and justifies men and women not only from every tribe, tongue, nation and people, but from every sin, impurity, idol and ignorance. In our quieter moments, we might secretly despise this. But is the God of the gospel just a refuge for respectable sins, whatever that might mean? And so I want to challenge you, if you secretly despise the fact that God would bring people of those sins into his church and forgive them, have you reckoned with the radical inclusivity of the gospel? Often we're told we're not very inclusive. But no matter what you've done, God's offer of grace stands. By the blood of his Son, God has washed, sanctified and justified people. Can you church with people like that? Without any feelings of superiority, but instead with a deep gratefulness for the mercy and grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. That because of him, our sins have been washed away. Would you please help us encourage one another to live lives that honour you, that we would glorify you with our bodies and flee sexual immorality. Give us close friends in this church who we may be able to confess to one another about these issues, and that they would be strong to remind us of the gospel and our need to flee all sorts of sin. We also pray, Father, that with all sorts of arguments running around our city, that we wouldn't be deceived, but would cling to the gospel and hope that many more people from our city, from our neighbourhoods, from our friends and family, come to find grace and mercy in you. Amen. If you wanted to ask questions, because there's heaps in this passage, I had like a 3-page appendix that I thought of. Anyway, would you like to ask some questions about this passage? Let me just get a Bible. Maybe just turn to the person next to you. Has this raised any kind of questions that you need to think about further? Start there, and then if there's any questions, I'll do my best. The first question is going to be, what was in the appendix? And just so you know, at one point this week I thought, gee, it'd be good to go to those passages in Leviticus that we're told we're so stupid for holding to as Christians. Leviticus 18 and 20. So I've got 2 pages on Leviticus 18 and 20 trying to make the point Leviticus isn't stupid and that we shouldn't be swayed by arguments who say, oh, you can't draw anything from Leviticus. Because I think when you go back to those 2 passages, 18 and 20, it becomes quite clear that this is not stupid. It's a great deal of information on how we can, how Israel was to live out the commandments and how the Ten Commandments and how they were not to be like the nations. In fact, I think in Leviticus 18 and 20, you see a movement. Do not be like Egypt where you came from, and do not be like the nations that are in front of you. Do not be like the nations. You could catch Corinthians in that. And there's even stuff in Leviticus about how it is immoral that a man would have his father's stepwife. How a son would have his father's second wife. Okay, so that was in 1 Corinthians 5. It's there in Leviticus. Do people want to ask some questions?
Thanks, it's Tim. I was just wondering on the thing about everything's permissible, but I won't be mastered by anything.
Yeah.
Because you can start off with really good intentions, like buying birthday presents or whatever.
For example.
But how does it end? Like, how do you stop yourself? Or because there's so many different areas.
Yeah.
How do you stop yourself being mastered by something, or even recognise it when it's on that way, on that route to being mastered? Like.
Well, it might sound cliche, but I suppose just being aware that I'm not that strong. I can become addicted and mastered by something as simple as eBay and Gumtree because, you know, who doesn't want a bargain? Like, I have this innate ability to be devoted to things. And I can be devoted to all sorts of wrong things. So just being aware that I can do this is one thing. I suppose, I feel like it's been coming out the last few weeks because of chapter 5, confessing and talking to one another more about the things we're doing and making one another more aware, sharing more, that obviously invites people to say, maybe you shouldn't be doing that, which can be hard, but just, like, we shouldn't. It could be really unhelpful to think that our internet lives are private lives that we don't talk to anyone else about. I mean, that sounds like really dangerous. And so we should be able to talk to one another about, well, when you know, spend that half an hour or hour just sort of unwinding after work looking at the internet, what are you looking at? And I suppose just asking stuff. I don't know what else. But talking to one another more and just being aware that it could be helpful things.
I was just going to add praying that God would actually change our hearts, because he can and he does. And yeah, something that I've been praying about is that God would change my heart to not love stuff as much as I do.
Yeah. Just taking a slightly different direction. Really appreciate the message. It's fantastic, Tim. Do you want to make a comment? You're probably going to do it in a couple of weeks' time, but the relationship between the passage today and the 1 Corinthians 8 passage about the weaker brother, that link between the two, as you were challenging us about whether it's good for us, the relationship between that and in doing that, it's also not necessarily good for others?
Yes, sure. Yes, you're right. Trevor's kind of putting on the table that not only might we apply these principles that Paul sets down to ourselves, but to others as we consider their good. So, the classic example is, you know, do I drink in front of a brother or sister who doesn't think I should drink, or actually struggles with drink, and so, knowing that, do I pour myself a drink when we're having dinner together? Well, hopefully not, because my concern is for their good as well. Yeah, I mean, 1 Corinthians 8 raises all this, and I think the principle we'll see when we get there is that instead of saying, I have freedom to have this, we use our freedom for the benefit of others, as opposed to just ticking off what I'm entitled to. I'll use my freedom for the good of others. That might mean I miss out, but I'm prepared to do that freely for their good. Yeah. And I suppose that's all part of getting more corporate in our thinking, that my actions are not just me and what God lets me do, but what I'm prepared to do with my brothers and sisters for their good as well. Hey, Cameron.
I've been sitting here thinking how to phrase this question, but probably the best way is when we sin. I'm referring to this part where you started saying areas of our lives that we just want to put over there, and we're not prepared to deal that with God. But when we sin, I could sit down and I can pray to my Heavenly Father and express my sorrow and grief at my sin. But then go and tell the people that your best mates, let's say. I do it. Then go and tell Trevor Carney. Go and tell Jeff. Go and tell Dave. Would you do it? So I want to bring about the accountability side, which allows us as a group to care for each other. Sometimes that's hard. What do you say about that?
It is hard, but it's for our good. And so we need to foster relationships. I mean, our Bible studies are hopefully places where the relationships are growing closer so that we feel that we can. We can confess sin and be encouraged, both in the grace we have in Christ, but also encouraged to live godly lives. So I think fostering accountability through our Bible studies is helpful. I suppose we've just got to be prepared to be honest, that when our friends ask us at church, how are you? We might say, I'm not so well for these reasons. And we might sit down and pray about it and not just talk about, you know, the weekend or other stuff. Yeah. But it's there, isn't it? This need to be accountable to one another. And that's actually for our good. And so maybe we need to each just think about, even just having like a little goal. Maybe the goal is that after every Sunday, I'm actually hoping that I have a conversation with someone at church that leads to a prayer point. I don't know, something like that. So I catch up with Cameron. We talk a little bit about how our week was. But my goal is to go away from church with at least one prayer point from someone in church that they've struggled, or something's been really great, Okay. Maybe this is the last one. Is that okay?
I just noticed in verses, say, 9 to 10 of the passage that really if you go through that list of things that Paul's recommending against or saying we shouldn't be involved in, the only one that I guess would be considered today by our society standards as being bad is like the swindling. Everything else is kind of acceptable. I just wonder if you've got any thoughts on that, really.
Insert something intelligent now. I've had the flu this week or some sort of sore throat. Anyway, not thinking as straight as I should. Yes, you're right, Fee. Like, all those things are somewhat accepted now. Which is why I had a bit of an appendix on Leviticus. I just think we need to constantly see through Scripture that God's people have always been called to be different from their surrounding cultures, whether where they've come from or the nations before them or the Corinthian culture. Like, we're always called to be different. So if our culture, you know, ticks all these and says they're okay now, that's nothing new in terms of the contrast that we're to live out as Christians. Thanks, everyone.